If you would, please be seated and get out your Bibles and open up, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While the band and the musicians are seated and take their places, just a couple things. I want to thank all of the ladies who participated yesterday in the ladies' conference for your participation. I know that there was some last-minute things that had to be taken care of because of a complication with one of the ladies that had some responsibilities with the ladies' conference, but everybody seemed to step up and take care of things, so I appreciate that. We had our own ladies speaking to our own women. Becky spoke, Darlene Homoki spoke, and also Jenny Rixey spoke and addressed the ladies. And then we had two testimonies, one from Sylvia was given and another one from Christina Elsenbrook was given. So the report, at least that I had, is that it was a good time, and it was a beneficial time for those, so I appreciate all that had a part of that. With all that being said, I want to get right into this morning's study, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I joked with those that were in adult Sunday school moments ago that I spent all my energy on teaching that, and I don't have anything left to teach this. And I almost made Tom get up here and teach this, but he wasn't really thinking that was too good of an idea, so... I'm gonna go ahead and do it. But I'm gonna try to finish 1 Corinthians 9 this morning by studying verses 24 down through verse 27, in this passage. Last Sunday we finished looking at verse 19 through 23 when we went back up and talked about that parenthesis there in verse 21 where Paul says, being not without law to God, but not under the law to Christ. And we discussed what that meant and basically summed it up with the following statement. We saw that Paul was not under the Mosaic law of time past, but neither was he lawless, but that he was subject to Christ. And so we explored what that meant and studied that out last time. So this morning what I want to do is move on through this and start looking right away, straight off the bat at verse 24. And as we go through this morning's message, we'll be making a couple review points and comments on some things that we've already seen back up in the chapter as we try to finish it up. So look at verse 24. Let's read verse 24 and then have a word of prayer. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may what? Obtain. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We are grateful for the study that was done here yesterday with the ladies, for the board meeting that we were able to have, the men's breakfast and fellowship, and then also this morning in the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. We're grateful for that time we were able to spend together also. We pray as we look at 1 Corinthians 9 and try to finish this chapter that we'll have clarity, insight, and understanding from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at verse 24 there, verse 24 is the beginning of the final paragraph of chapter 9. Okay? And he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So if you think about that, the way he starts that chapter, or excuse me, the way he starts that paragraph at the beginning of verse 24 is with a question. And the question that he asks him there is, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Question mark. Now, it's not wholly unfitting or out of character, if you will, for the book of, for 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for him to be sort of ending the chapter by asking them a question. Okay? When you come on, if you go back up with me, look at verse 1. In verse 1 he says, am I not an apostle? Question mark. Am I not free? Question mark. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Question mark. Are ye not my work in the Lord? Obviously, another question mark. And then you go through verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he makes a statement there. Then you look at verse 4, and he says, have we not power to eat or to drink? Have we not, verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? The point I'm trying to get you to see is all the way down through there, what's he doing? He's asking questions, right? He asked questions in verses 1 through 2. The only verse he takes off there is verse 3, and then verse 4, all the way down through verse 13, he asks at least one question in every verse in this chapter. So when you get to the end in chapter, in verse 24, and he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, it's not uncharacteristic to this chapter that he would end by getting them to try to think about this concept by asking them a question. Now, if you look at this particular question in verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race. run all, but one receiveth what? The prize. So, the question that he asks there at the beginning of verse 24 is conjuring up something that the Corinthians, as Greeks, would have been familiar with, and that is the ancient games, okay? The ancient Olympic Games, I'm sure you're familiar with their history as originating in Athens and so forth, and these people would have no doubt been familiar with that type of a concept. And so Paul is going to use the image of an athlete. He's going to use the imagery of the games in this section to try to illustrate some spiritual truths. And so he conjures up the images of the games, a cultural reference that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. Okay, now, think about what he says. He says, "Know ye not that they," that's plural, "that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth what?" How many people win any race? One. Okay? It's very rare that there's a tie. I suppose it's happened occasionally, but generally speaking, most people, when they run in a group, even if you are a sprinter, you run in a heat with other people in a group that are on the track at the same time you are, and there's only one winner per heat, and then you move on until eventually you get to the final heat, and then an ultimate winner would be declared, right? That's the way track meets work. That's the way marathons work. That's the way a lot of sporting events of this kind of nature work. So, there's many runners that participate, but only one winner receives the prize. So you think about even in the modern Olympics, even in the modern Olympic Games, okay, how many gold medals do they hand out for each event? One, alright? One person wins the gold medal for the 100 meters, different, maybe the same guy wins it for the 200 meters, 400 meters, so on and so forth, right? And then you got the distance races and all that sort of thing going on at the same time, but multiple runners, multiple participants, how many win? When I was in high school, back in the 90s, and that's a long time ago, these t-shirts were popular at that time that said "No Fear." Anybody remember the "No Fear" t-shirt craze? Okay, Kurt remembers it, right? There was one t-shirt in particular, right? It said, you know, some of those shirts said stuff like, "Whoever dies with the most toys still dies. No fear." Some stupid like that, right? Well, there was one of them that said, "Second place is the first loser. No fear. Second place is the first loser." You know, you think about that, it's kind of true. You think about this NCAA tournament, March Madness, right, that's going on right now, and every weekend they whittle down the number of teams that are in that thing until there's only four, and then they have a championship game and they declare one team what? Does anybody remember who the runner-up is? Nope. Does anybody really remember the silver medalist or the runner-up? Does anybody remember that the Cubs beat the Indians? No. We just remember that the Cubs won the World Series. That's all we remember. Okay? So, Paul's question here, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Is it an obvious fact that in that race only one guy is going to win? Okay? And then he said, but then he follows the question up with a statement. And he says, after they ask the question, he says, "So run that ye may" what? "Obtain." Okay? Now notice what he says. He says, "So run that ye." The "ye" is plural, and he's referring to who? He's referring to all the Corinthians, right? He says, "So run that ye may obtain." So does Paul want each individual Corinthian, each individual saint at Corinth, to run the race in such a way so that they would obtain the prize? Okay? That's what he's saying. And he's using the imagery of the games here to try to get them to understand the concept of what he's driving at here, okay? So as I said, the use of the word "ye" extends the illustration beyond Paul himself to include all the saints at Corinth, okay? So Paul is interested in them running the race in such a way and in such a manner that they would obtain the prize. Now, think for a minute, if he's talking about obtaining a prize, if he's talking about running in a way so as to win, okay? He's already talked about in the context some things about being rewarded, right? The guy that wins the games, the guy that wins the race, is he going to be rewarded for winning? We'll see that in a minute in the next verse, right? When he says, "They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we do it to receive a" what? incorruptible crown. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But the point is that these people, in this context, Paul has already been addressing some of these things. Go back with me up to verse 15. So what I'm getting at is, why does he end the chapter here by bringing this up? Why does he end the chapter by talking about running the race so as to win the prize or obtain the reward, if you will? Verse 15, he says, but I have used, referring to his power as an apostle, he says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying what? Void, right? So, in the games is a lot of glory heaped upon the winner. The ones that win, the ones that finish the job and clinch the championship or do whatever it is, are they going to be remembered and have glory and adulation and everything upon them for having done that, right? So he's kind of already talking about some of these concepts. Drop down to verse 18. He flat out says in verse 18, what is my reward then? So he's just got done in verse 16 and 17, talking about how necessity is laid upon him. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him, and he has to do this out of necessity. And then he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel without charge. And we already talked about this. Paul's reward is going to be found in not what he is mandated to do. It's going to be found in what he chooses to do what? Willingly, right? So he's already kind of been talking about the issue here of reward and so forth. He's already been talking about these things. And then we saw kind of how he was running that race in verses 19 through 23. We saw in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain what? The more. We said this already. Is Paul interested in the maximum number of souls? Okay? That he can get saved through his ministry, right? Verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save what? Some. And this I do, verse 23, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And now he says in 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may what? Obtain. So if you think about all that together, Paul is basically telling you how he ran. Now he's saying to the Corinthians, don't you know that when you run a race, everybody runs, but only one gets the prize? And then he says, you guys need to run so that you can what? Obtain. And we've already seen, hold your hand there and go over to 1 Thessalonians 2, we've also already seen that Paul's reward is going to be found, that Paul's reward and crown of rejoicing is going to be related to all of those who are in eternity as a result of his ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, by the way, you're going to want to put something in this passage. We're going to come back to it later on. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His what? So Paul's crown of rejoicing is going to be the Thessalonians. It's going to be those saints in Thessalonica. It's going to be the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Romans and the West Michiganders from here and everywhere else that the gospel's been what? Preached and heard and received and believed. Right? So his crown and joy of rejoicing is going to be found in all those with Christ at His appearing as a result of His ministry, and He's telling you in 1 Corinthians 9 that He's running the race in such a way so as to gain the what? More. He's become all things and all men that He might by all means what? Save some. And He's been talking about Himself, and now He pivots and He starts talking about the Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. When he says, so run that ye may obtain at the end of verse 24. So in the context, Paul has been talking about the concept of reward or receiving the prize, as he puts it in verse 24. And what he's now doing is he is exhorting the Corinthians to run in a similar what? To run in a similar manner. To run in a way so as to obtain what? the prize. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses the athlete analogy or imagery multiple times in his epistles. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not what? Crowned, except he strive how? Lawfully. A few years ago, there was, I don't remember how long ago it was, some of you might have a better memory of this than I do, but a few years ago there was a controversy surrounding the Boston Marathon about a runner who had gotten in a taxi cab or a bus and like taken it through the town and then got off. And I don't remember if they won or if they were in the top 10 or whatever it was, but when it was proven that they cheated, they were what? They were disqualified, right? So he's saying here, Paul's saying here in verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive how? Lawfully. You're not gonna get the prize, you're not gonna get the crown, unless you strive according to the what? According to the rules, according to the circumscribed parameters of whatever that event is that you're participating in, right? You think about how many athletes have been stripped of their medals and of their championships and so forth because it has been proved that they have cheated in some way, okay? Whether it is the 1988 Olympics and the Canadian sprinter Ben Johnson testing positive for steroids and they take the gold medal away from him and they give it to Carl Lewis because of a positive steroid test. Or whether it is the University of Michigan forfeiting all those basketball wins and championships and stuff because it was proven that they were, you know, recruiting violations and all sorts of things like that, right? So to be rightfully and justly crowned, you have to strive, you have to participate in the event according to what? According to the rules. You have to do it lawfully, Paul says here, right? So only those who run the race per the rules. Only those who run within the boundaries of what is of what would be acceptable, if you will, according to the rules, are going to be the ones that are going to receive the prize. Okay, so he's got all of these things going on. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So we understand that multiple runners run the race. All are running. Listen, if you thought you were going to lose, would you get involved in the race? This is the reason why I don't run marathons, folks. Number one, I have no interest. And number two, I got no chance. And so I just know I got no chance, so I just don't even do it. Okay? But if you thought you were going to lose in advance, you probably wouldn't what? You probably wouldn't run, right? And so all the guys that enter the race are running to win, but only one of them is going to what? Win according to how it works. Then he says at the end of 24, so run that ye, the Corinthians, may obtain the prize. Now look at verse 25. And in addition to, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, we just saw that the guy that strives for the mastery is not crowned unless he strives how? Lawfully. So he has to do it, number one, within the rules. And number two, we're learning here that the guy that is going to strive for the mastery is going to have to be what? Temperate in what? In all things. Okay? So the conjunction and at the beginning of verse 25 ties this to the end of verse 24. Okay? And he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery. It's interesting. If you look up the English word mastery, that word mastery there. The first definition given by Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language reads as follows. Superiority in competition. Superiority in competition, preeminence. Superiority in competition, preeminence. So the one that is striving in that race to win, the one that is striving for preeminence, the one that is striving to win the prize, in Paul's analogy here in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, he's going to have to strive for the mastery. He's going to have to be what? temperate in what? In all things. Okay? Now you think about that. So the one who, as I said, the one who is striving for the mastery in verse 25 is the one who is running so that he might obtain the prize in verse 24. But it says that he's going to have to do it as he's striving for that mastery. He's going to have to be temperate. The word temperate means moderate in the indulgences of the appetites and passions. As temperate in eating and drinking, temperate in pleasure, temperate in speech. What does that mean? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most athletes are real particular about their diet, about their training regimens, about their sleep, about all sorts of things that they have to pay attention to if they're going to strive for what? If they're going to strive for preeminence and strive for mastery and strive for, you know, obtaining the prize and winning, are they going to have to be temperate and under control and not given to wild swings in their emotions and how they approach what they're doing? They're going to have to be able to walk a moderated line, if you will, with their diet and their training and their life and everything they have going on to try to do, to try to win the prize and to try to achieve the mastery that they're after. And so the idea of being temperate is about being moderate in those indulgences. Let me show you the example of the opposite of that. Come to 1 Corinthians 7. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start at verse 7. He says here, Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as what? I am." Okay, now we've already studied that, right? And we know that at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians was Paul unmarried. We said he may have been married before that, his wife might have died. We went over that stuff before when we went through 1 Corinthians 7, right? But when he writes 1 Corinthians 7, we know that he is an unmarried person, right? But then look what he says at verse 9. So he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, that it is good for them to abide even as I am, that is not married. But if they cannot what? Contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to what? You see that phrase in verse 9 where it says cannot contain? That phrase there in verse 39 is coming from the same Greek word that is translated temperate in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 25. So that is to not be able to contain yourself, cannot contain, is the exact opposite of what? Being temperate. If you're temperate, are you given to overindulgence? No. If you can't contain, you better get married so you don't what? So you don't sin, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? And he would say it would better be for you to marry than to burn in that situation that you cannot control. Okay? So go back to chapter 9. As I said, it's a translation of the same Greek word. One who cannot contain is the opposite of somebody who is temperate, moderated, under control. Athletes must be temperate in terms of their appetites if they wish to strive for mastery in the games. This is Paul's point. World-class athletes, as I said, monitor everything that is going on with their bodies so as to keep them in top physical condition. Now, this idea of temperate. If somebody is temperate, they are not... I'm going to use a word here. I don't know if it's the right word, but it's the word that comes to mind. They are what I would call even-keeled. Okay? They are fairly steady. They're not going too far one way or another in any one particular thing. And I think Paul addresses this. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 5. He writes to the Philippians here, He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto who? All men. The Lord is what? The word moderation. There. He says that your moderation is to be known unto who? All men. What's the word moderation mean? The word moderation means restraint of violent passions or indulgence of appetite. So if somebody is behaving with moderation, are they behaving in a temperate way? Okay? So let me read that to you again. Restraint of violent passions or indulgence of appetite. Eat and drink with moderation. Indulge with moderation in pleasures and exercise. Moderation can also deal with calmness of mind, tranquility, the ability to bear with an adversary with calmness of mind. That's nice. It also can deal with frugality in expenses. If somebody behaves in a moderate way with their money, what are they doing? I would say stingy would be they never. If you're moderate, you're not overindulging, but you're not what? You're not a miser. You're not an Ebenezer Scrooge either. Okay, you're pretty much kind of like if you're judging it by a virtuous behavior, you're kind of like right where you should be, right? You think about a virtuous behavior that you would identify from the scripture, and you could usually think about that thing to the excess and that thing to the deficiency, right? So you think about something like truth. Okay? Well, the deficiency of truth is what? Lying, false witness, that kind of thing, right? What would be the overindulgence of truth? Rudeness, brutal honesty to the point of being what? Harmful, hateful, and mean. Right? You don't want somebody, if you want the truth, right, and you want the truth in a nice, moderate, temperate way, that tells you the truth, but doesn't go what? Doesn't go too far, right? But you also want to know the truth, and you don't want somebody to what? Lie to you, okay? So the idea of being temperate, the idea of being moderate, is that idea of being, for lack of a better term, right where you should be, right? Right in that sweet spot between too little and what? And too much, okay? Now you think about this. Think about this verse here. Paul says, In Philippians 4:5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. How should men know a believer? They should know a believer through that believer's moderated, temperate, what? Behavior. Now that's something to think about. Okay? He's saying to the Philippians here, let your moderate, non-excessive behavior, to just paraphrase that, be known unto who? All men. So a believer, according to Paul, should be known by an action and an activity that is going to be moderate, that is going to be temperate, that isn't going to be given to these wild swings. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean it's never going to happen. It doesn't mean you're not going to have emotion. It doesn't mean that you're never going to, you know, have struggle or difficulty or anything like that. But that the truth of the Word of God is able to bring to you some calmness of mind, okay? Some moderating ability in your thoughts and in your thinking. Now, I just want to say one more thing about that. Believers, as I said, ought to be known by their moderating tendencies. And I think this for me is one of the practical functions of doctrine in your life. Doctrine in your life helps to renew your mind. And as doctrine in your life renews your mind, it ought to bring you a calmness of what? Mind, as you think on and meditate upon the things that God says are true in His Word, not upon those things that are outside. Now, this very context would support me in that, I think, if you go down to verse 8 where he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? Think on those things. When you think on those things, does it bring a moderating tendency to your thought life? And when your thought life is moderated, are your actions moderated? Okay? You know, I've been thinking a lot about some of these things, about the renewing of the mind. Becky and I have been talking about them, listening to some different things. And recently, some of you will recall that my father-in-law, he had a stroke, okay? And one of the things that they talked about in the recovery of the stroke was that he had to try to do everything the way that he normally would. So in other words, if I would normally reach out and grab this paper with my right hand, I needed to reach out and grab the paper with what? My right hand. If I would do something with my left hand, I needed to do it with my left hand, because when you do that, what you're trying to do is reestablish the neural connections and patterns that are going on, that were happening where? In your brain, okay? Now I want to make an illustration. You and I, in our flesh, we have natural neural patterns that stuff just, boy, why is it so easy for you and I to just do stuff that we know is wrong all the time? Because you're just following that neural pathway, if you will, in your thought life that's already what? That's already established. And it just happens. And you don't even think about it, right? Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that you need to be renewing. Present tense. In process. Renewing your what? So what you do is, when you take the Word of God into your inner man, what God the Holy Spirit does through His Word in your inner man is He literally starts to rework those pathways. According to what? According to the truth of God's Word. Okay? So we're talking about this temperate, this moderate stuff. It's going to be produced in the believer through the renewing of the believer's mind by the Word of God working in that believer to accomplish it. You're not just going to wake up one day and say, oh, my mind's renewed. No. Because you're going to go 10 minutes later and you're going to think about something you shouldn't. Or do something you shouldn't. Right? And so this is something that is in process. That's why he says that you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind. That means that the renewing of your mind is going to be an ongoing activity in your life. Is it easier for you to think about the things that are identified in verse 8? The true, the lovely, the good report, the just, the pure, and all those things, or is it easier for you to think about bad, nasty, negative things? Ooh. That's easier. Because you're already preset to do that. Right? So when you get the Word of God in you and it transforms your mind and it reestablishes different thought patterns in your thinking, that's what's going on, and that's why renewing your mind is so important in your life as a believer. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, verse 25 goes on, he says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery. So those who are in the games, those who are running the race, that are striving to win, that obtain the prize, they are going to be temperate in all things. Now, look what he says. Now they do it. Who would the they be? That would be those athletes that are in the games and doing their thing, right? Okay? He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible what? Crown. But we, what? And incorruptible. So Paul is clearly making an analogy between the athlete in the games and the way the athlete in the games runs his life, conducts his life, does things in his life, and the ultimate goal of obtaining the prize that's corruptible for him, it's a corruptible crown, versus the way that a believer runs, follows the rules, is temperate in all things and so forth, with hopefully the idea of obtaining a what? An incorruptible one. An incorruptible crown. Okay? So you, those who strive for the mastery in the games do so to obtain a corruptible crown, whereas believers do so to obtain an incorruptible crown. Now, you think about that too. In the ancient world, the winner of the games was crowned typically with an olive wreath that they would put on their head if they won. Okay? Now, in order for the olive wreath to be made, is it cut from the tree? When it's cut from the life of the root that's in the tree, is that thing going to decay and corrupt and end up as a bunch of nothing? Okay? So this olive wreath would decay and die, as I said, as all plants do that are removed from the life of the root. The wreath, so the athlete, he or she does all this stuff. They keep their body in check. They keep their appetites in check. They keep their training in check. They do all of this stuff because they want to what? Win. And at the end of the day, they have their moment of glory. They get their crown, and the thing is just going to decay and pass away anyway. Kind of makes you think, is it all worth it? Well, of course, in our culture, they're being paid millions of dollars along the way, so it probably is worth it to them. But the point is, at the end of the day, can they keep any of that stuff? So Paul is saying, for us as believers, these guys are out here, these athletes are all here doing all this stuff so that they'll obtain this crown that is ultimately corruptible. What we're doing is to achieve a crown that is what? Incorruptible. So as we've seen as we went through the study of 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 3, believers will also be rewarded with either receiving a reward or suffering the loss of reward. Remember we went through that in 1 Corinthians 3? Okay. So unlike the athlete's corruptible crown, the believer's potential crown by comparison is not corruptible. It is what? Incorruptible. Not able to be corrupted. Okay. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. Did all the athletes who participated in the games get crowned? Did all the athletes that participate get crowned? No. The only one that got crowned was the one that won and obtained the what? The prize, the crown, okay, whatever it was. So no, only those who won the race did. Now I have another question. Did those who participated but didn't win, did they get punished for not winning? No. They just simply didn't win a what? A crown, right? Remember when we studied the principles of reward and loss at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Why don't you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we talked about these things. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? By fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, wherein he hath built thereon, he shall receive what? A reward. Okay? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. Loss of what? Loss of salvation? Loss of what? Loss of reward. The guy that wins the games, does he obtain the crown? The people that don't win the games, do they lose anything? No, they just don't get what? They just don't get a crown, right? And so we studied these things already about loss and reward, so I don't want to spend a bunch of time rehashing all of that, but I do want you to see those same concepts are here in what we're talking about in chapter 9. Now, when we think about these issues, when we think about the issue of reward, the Bible never says rewards with an S. It says what? Reward. Okay, now, when we talk about reward, sometimes say rewards because it might sound better in the sentence or whatever, but the Scripture only talks about what? Reward. Okay? Now, when we think about things like reward and crowns that Paul's bringing up here in this context, we need to be careful not to confuse the issue of reward and inheritance. Okay? Your inheritance you get because you're a part of the family of God. Okay? That's Romans chapter 8. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Go back to Romans chapter 8, Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 15. He says, "Now ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Look at verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are" what? The children of God. Present tense. If you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a child of God? Yes. Verse 17. "And if children..." He's not saying if maybe you're a child, maybe you're not. He's saying on the basis of the fact that you're a child, you're also what? He's saying, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Okay? So your inheritance you receive because you are a child of God. You are a part of the family. You are an heir of God, and because you are an heir of God, you are also by default a joint heir with who? With Christ. Okay? Is Jesus Christ an heir of God that inherits all things? Hebrews chapter 1. Are you an heir of God that inherits all things? Look at Romans. I let Romans go, which was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all" what? But folks, is Jesus Christ an heir of God, Hebrews 1, that inherits all things? Are you an heir of God who through Christ inherits all things? So if He inherits all things and you inherits all things, are you a joint heir with Christ? Okay? So that's your inheritance. That's what you get by being a part of the family. Okay? The issue of reward is a completely separate what? Issue. It's a different issue. We saw back when we went through 1 Corinthians 3, we went through those eight Pauline principles regarding reward, and number one was that there is a difference between inheritance and reward. Now, one of the ways I know that is because I can read an English dictionary. Ooh. Inheritance. An estate derived from an ancestor to an heir by succession or in the course of law or an estate... or in the law cast on the child or other person as a representative, the reception of an estate by hereditary right or descent. Are you a child of God? Am I a child of God? If as a child of God, are you an heir of God? If you're an heir of God and Christ is an heir of God, are you joint heirs with Christ? It's not a hard concept, folks. Okay? Some have tried to complicate it, but that's the definition of inheritance. The definition of reward is to give in return, either good or bad. Hence, when good is returned for good, reward signifies to repay, to recompense, to compensate. When evil or suffering is returned for injury or wickedness, reward signifies to punish with just retribution, to take vengeance on, according to the nature of the case. Folks, even if you have all your work burned at the judgment seat, okay, the worst that's ever going to happen to you is you're just not going to receive what? The reward. Because did the Lord Jesus Christ already take care of all that stuff when you believed in Him and trusted Him for your eternal salvation? Yes. Contrary to that, the good work that you have done that abides the trial by fire, will you be rewarded? So if you're following the analogy, the runner in the games, everybody runs, but only one gets what? The prize. Only one gets the reward. The prize is the reward for having run what? The race. Having run the race how? Having run the race, number one, according to the rules, and number two, in a temperate manner. Okay? That person is and have done it in the best way. They win the reward. Those who don't win the reward, all they get is the fact that they're not what? They're not crowned. They're not rewarded. But is there any condemnation upon them for not having run the fastest? Okay? Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I feel like I have to be real careful about that stuff because there's, as many of you know, there's been controversy regarding the issue of joint heirship and inheritance and so forth. And anytime there's controversy, we have to be real specific and real particular about how we try to explain things. Now, if you go back to verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, what? Incorruptible." So, there's a lot of debate and discussion about crowns. And what's a crown? Well, if you ask Larry, Moe, and Curly, it would be knocking somebody in the head with a pipe wrench. Okay? Being crowned. That was supposed to be a joke, but anyway, didn't work out. There are four places in Paul's epistles that he discusses the idea of crowns or being crowned, okay? There are five. One of them is this verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:25, and there are four other that I meant to, that's what I meant to say. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Okay, go to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. He's talking to the Philippians who are saints, believers. He says, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy and what?" What does Paul call the Philippian saints? He calls them his what? His crown. Okay? Come to 1 Thessalonians 2. I told you to mark that we'd be back there. 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy?" Very similar to what he said where? Philippians 4:1. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of what?" Rejoicing. Okay, so he asks the question, what is it? What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? And then he says, "Are not even ye, the Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His what?" Now, just think about that. In Philippians 4:1, does Paul say that the Philippians are his joy and crown? The saints there, okay? Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says something very similar to the Thessalonians, and he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the Lord, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His what?" So Paul clearly is going to have a crown of rejoicing that is going to be found in all of those saints that are going to be present with the Lord at His coming that are the result of His what? Of His ministry. Okay? He calls them His crown in Philippians 4. He says that the Thessalonians here are His crown of rejoicing at the appearing of the Lord. Okay? Come over to another one we also have already looked at. Come over to 2 Timothy 2 again. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we already read this. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive how? Lawfully." Okay, so we know that the guy striving for the mastery, number one, has to strive according to the rules, and number two, he has to do so in what manner? Temperate manner. Okay, we've already seen that, right? Now come to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He said, one of the last things Paul says before he dies. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of what? Righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So this crown is going to be given to Paul at a particular day by who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Do we already know of another event that Paul talks about in his epistles called the judgment seat of what? Or who? Excuse me. Christ, right? Now, the judgment seat of Christ, does that happen before, during, or after the catching away of the church, the body of Christ? It happens after the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, right? The Lord is going to return and catch away the church to meet Him in the air, and one of the things that is going to happen for the body of Christ in the heavenly places is we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. We've already studied that in a previous series of studies, right? But this verse says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that what? that love his what? Now, unlike that race for the mastery where only one person can achieve, can get crowned, can any member of the body of Christ who strives for the mastery according to the rules and in a temperate way, can they also receive a crown at this day? Is that what he says? So receiving a crown then would be analogous to getting a what? Reward. Okay? Now, just thinking about this, only two of these five passages where Paul talks about reward, only two does he seem to name a particular crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about a crown of rejoicing. And then here, he talks about a crown of what? Righteousness. Now, there are two other places in the New Testament outside of Paul's epistles that talk about crowns. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 talks about a crown of glory. And James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 talk about a crown of life. Okay? Now, I think you can see really clearly that we could go down a wormhole real easy studying out all these different crowns. And maybe that's a study for a different day, but that's going to take us way off of what Paul's necessarily talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So in the context, what crown is Paul focused on obtaining? Corruptible or incorruptible? Okay. So according to, now think about this. According to verses 19 through 23, Paul was endeavoring to gain the more and by all means save what? Now why would he do that? Think about what have we already studied? Why would that be what his focus is? It seems to me that the reason that would be his focus is because he knows, based upon Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19, that his crown of rejoicing is going to be all those that are present with him at the appearing of who? Of Christ. Okay? So Paul is functioning. He's running the race in a way so as to gain what? Gain the more, right? And the gain, because he knows that the more that are gained, the more that are gained here, the more the glory of their rejoicing that he's gonna have where? In eternity when he receives that crown of what? Rejoicing. Think about that. In the short term, does Paul make decisions that are purpose, that make his life harder than it otherwise would have had to be? Okay? And he makes those decisions because he wants to by all means save what? Some. Because he knows that the more souls that enter into eternity as a result of his ministry is going to be related to that crown of rejoicing that he receives when? At that day, right? Now think about that. All these athletes, they are doing what they're doing to achieve a crown that's what? Corruptible. Could Paul have been demanding payment and demanding things from the people that he's ministering to? All of that stuff would have been corruptible stuff or incorruptible stuff. It would have all been corruptible stuff. Could Paul have reaped of their carnal things, their corruptible things, like he says in the chapter there? Could he have done that as an apostle? But he chooses not to do that as an apostle because he thinks that if he foregoes that power and leaves that on the table and functions in a different way, he's going to gain what? What's Paul more concerned with, folks? Is he more concerned with the here and now, or is he more concerned with the incorruptible nature of eternity? I really, really believe there's a lot in there for you and I to think about as we think about our own lives. and our own families, friends, and the people that we know. What 1 Corinthians 9 tells us is that Paul is extremely single-minded and driven with respect to the crown of rejoicing. For Paul, life is not a game. For Paul, life is not an athletic event. For Paul, life is something to be lived with resolute intent and purpose. Not on here, but what? Up there. Think about all the times Paul says, set your affection. Where should your affection be? Not on things of the earth, but on things where? Your manner of life, your conversation, all that stuff. Your position, it's all where? It's all in heaven. So Paul is willing to suffer all things in making the gospel without charge with the goal of gaining the more, knowing the joy that will be his in the future. So all those who partake with Paul, now look at verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be what? See, he's not just, he wants to partake with them also in the joy of that thing. The ultimate joy that'll be there. He wants to partake with Paul in the gospel and will comprise the crown of rejoicing at the judgment seat later. And I get to verse 26 and he says, I therefore what? Why is he running the way he's running? Because he's focused on what? He's focused on that prize. He's focused on that what? That crown. And his single-minded focus on that is causing him to function and to operate and make choices and decisions here in light of what's going to happen where? In eternity. Paul was running after the prize. He was running after the incorruptible crown of rejoicing. That which could not be taken from him. Hey, guess what? If you haven't noticed, every 4 years they have the Olympics, and every 4 years they give the crown to somebody new. So even if you win, your time in the sun's not long. Right? And if all goes as planned, we'll be celebrating another Cubs World Series come November. Because we're not going to let that thing go now that we've got it. Okay? I'm just saying. You know, we'll see what happens. But you understand my point, right? In doing stuff, look at what he says. I therefore so run. Run how? Run according to the rules. And run in a temperate what? Manner. He says, I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly. I'm not out here just sort of groping around in the dark trying to figure out what I'm doing here. I'm what? I'm running for the prize. I know where the finish line is. I know what it looks like, and I'm running toward it. You probably let it go, but go back to that verse there in go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at the verse just before what we just read. Second Timothy chapter 4, we just read verse 8. Read verse 7 first. Verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my what? You know what you got to do to get the prize? You got to finish the race. Okay? Not only do you have to run according to the rules and not cheat, not only do you have to be temperate and training and so forth, but you also have to what? Finish. If you don't finish, even if you're winning and you decide, oh, you know the old story of the tortoise and the hare, right? The hare's way ahead and says, hey, I can take a nap. And while he's sleeping, what happens? The tortoise passes him and what? Wins. Paul says here, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept what? I think all three of those issues are right there. Did he follow the rules? Did he do it? Did he keep the faith? Did he keep the doctrine? Did he keep intact what he was supposed to while he was running the race? And did he finish the course? And as a result, in the next verse, is there henceforth laid up for him a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his what? Hear me. So go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's not, he says here, therefore, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul's not out here shadow boxing and doing a bunch of stupid stuff with no opponent and wasting his time. Okay? He knows the inning, he knows the score, he knows what time it is, he knows any cliche you want to use, he knows what's going on, and he's running with resolute eyes fixed on the prize, on obtaining the prize. And in the context, he's not willing, he is willing to give up the corruptible comforts of an easy life in exchange for the incorruptible rejoicing of the next. And finally, we have verse 27. Now, verse 27, I think, has caused a lot of people some hard times. He says, but I keep under my body. I really would suggest to you that I think this verse could be viewed as a summation of this entire section of 1 Corinthians, where he's been talking about fornication and all these sins of the flesh. Okay? He says, but I keep my body and bring it into what? Subjection. Why? Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? Now that verse is talking about what he's doing now. Okay? That verse is talking about his manner of life, his conduct, and how he's choosing to function now so that when he goes out and talks to people about the gospel, nothing about his life and his lifestyle is disqualifying that message in the eyes or in the ears of the people that are what? In other words, Paul himself, the man, does not want to get in the way of the message. Because it's the message that he's preaching that will by all means save what? Some that he's endeavoring to do, right? So all the verbs in that verse, I challenge you, go look it up. Every one of the verbs in that verse is a present tense verb talking about what he's doing now so as not to be a castaway when. Not later. He doesn't want somebody to hear him saying, you kidding me, Paul? You are going to tell me that? What happens to a person like Jim Baker that goes out and does all the stuff in the 80s that he did and only finds out he's a thief, corruption? What happens to him in the eyes and ears of the people that were listening and paying attention and following him? He's made a what? He's made a castaway. Not at the judgment seat, but where? Here, right now. Okay? Think about I don't remember what their names were, but the marriage counseling couple that's going around doing all the marriage ceremonies and all this sort of thing. And it comes out that both of them have been having affairs with multiple people for multiple years. What happens to everything they've said in the ears of the people that they've been talking to? They're made what? They're made castaway. That's what he's talking about in this verse. He's talking about not disqualifying his own testimony through his own conduct and his own behavior. That's why he's following. That's why he's running the race according to the rules. That's why he's running in a temperate way. And that's why he's got to finish the what? The course. So, this is what essentially, in a nutshell, this is what the entire chapter has been about. Paul withheld his power and his apostle to demand carnal compensation in order that he might gain the more. And what was his reward for having done this? It was the maximization of that incorruptible crown of rejoicing that he would get what? Win. You understand that what he's saying in verse 25 is that each one of us, through our behavior, through our conduct, are capable of getting in the way of our own reward. Notice I said our reward, not our what? Not our inheritance. And Paul knows this. And Paul knows. And he's making choices so that he can make the gospel without charge, so that he's not standing, so that Paul the man is not standing in the way of the message that he's preaching. I think there's a lot here for us to think about. I'm a human, same as the rest of you, who is subject to the whims of the flesh, anxiety, emotion, and the whole rest of it. And we look at our life a lot and we oh man, you know, the stress and the turmoil of work and family life and maybe ministry and other things, and we are not even living remotely with eternity in mind. It's all about surviving the what? The now. Now, did Paul have to survive the now? But how did he survive the now? He didn't survive the now by focusing on the now. He survived the now by turning his gaze and looking at what? The eternal picture on this thing. Okay? And I'll be honest with you. You know, I almost called the elders this week and said that I just didn't want to preach this week because of stuff going on. So I needed this message as much as anybody else did. Because what we need to do is we need to reorient our thinking. And we need to renew our mind. And we need to not be so worried about the temporal and the carnal. See, this is the thing, right? Oh yeah, and I understand it's easy to say that because the carnal is staring you in the face every morning. If you don't get up and go to work, you're not going to eat. That's just life. That's what Paul says. That's what Scripture says. So I know that I have to go do this thing. You have to go do this thing. So how do you redeem that as unto the Lord? The way you redeem that as unto the Lord is not by focusing all on the nasty of the here and now, but by focusing your gaze somewhere else. And let me tell you one thing, I'm preaching to myself about this just as much as I am to you. Because your natural flesh tendency is to follow the thinking that is naturally established in you. And that's why, as a believer, the doctrine is so important that you renew your mind in that truth. So that you can think about it in line, whatever it is, in line with the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We are grateful for the example that Paul has set for us here in the Scripture. But we understand that even as believers, stuff happens that's hard, it's annoying, that's frustrating, that's sad, that impacts your emotions all sorts of ways. But there's a bedrock of truth found in the Scripture that we need to anchor our thinking to. We pray that we will learn from the example here set by Paul that the carnal doesn't mean anything. And that the life of carnal luxuries and easiness is only a temporary thing compared to the incorruptibility of eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.